Good afternoon. Nice to see all your smiling faces on this warm day. As I posted on Facebook, I think summer is over in Texas. So last week you saw me with a beard. This week I'm back to my baby face. My wife's happy again, so that's a positive. That's a good thing. Well, I sympathize with Adam. I sympathize with him. God had given him every opportunity. God had given him every advantage. And he had messed it up. When God came along, walking in the garden, looking for Adam, Adam was hiding. As I say, I sympathize with Adam. When I mess up, I tend to hide. Don't go toward God, but go away. This time of year, of course, can be discouraging for some of us as we focus on the sins, focus on the areas where we have fallen short. We examine ourselves in preparation for Passover. And we've fallen short of the standard set by our King, Jesus Christ. And, as I said, sometimes we want to go and hide away from him. In the book of Hebrews, we find that Jesus' sacrifice should do just the opposite for us. Let's go to Hebrews 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, I'll start reading in verse 19. And we'll see here, in fact, that we're given three instructions that result from Jesus Christ being our Passover. Hebrews 10, I'm going to read from 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Three times we see the words, let us. Let us. So let's examine the exhortations of how we should be living in response to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. Before we get started, let's look at the reason that he's given. Verses 19 through 22 give us the reason, followed by the exhortations in 22 through 25. But verse 19 itself starts with therefore. Starts with therefore. It's referring back. And that word refers back to everything he's written up to this point in the book, of course, but it also refers back to the things that he has just written. I don't want to go into the whole book. I don't have that much time, and you don't have that much patience. So let's just look at what he's written just above here. Many consider this verse 19 the turning point in the book. The Benson commentary says, the apostle, having finished the doctrinal part of his epistle, now proceeds to exhortation. He's given us all sorts of doctrinal indicatives, and now we move to the imperatives that are based on that. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, here begins the third and last division of the epistle, our duty now while waiting for the Lord's second advent, his second coming. And Jameson, Fawcett, Brown says, this is our duty. This is what we are now supposed to be doing. So the basis for the instruction that he's going to give, those three let us statements, is what he's just said above, starting in verse 12, I think. Let me summarize that in short. Verse 12, he says, this one sacrifice has done the work to take away sin. And if you let your eyes look at verse 14, it has perfected or made mature, made complete the saints. And verse 17, our sins are remembered no more. Let's read verse 17. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I personally find that very encouraging. And so the therefore says, based on what he has just said, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has done all of these things, based on our state as complete and sinless in God's sight, he says, therefore, we may be bold. Do you feel bold when you approach the throne of God? During this process of self-examination, I'm less inclined to feel bold, more inclined to want to, as Adam did, to go find something to cover myself and hide. I do want to point out that verse 20 says that we enter by a new and living way. A new and living way. You see, the old way to approach God was through an animal sacrifice. An animal had given its life and its blood to be offered for the sins of the people. And of course, that animal now was no longer living. Jesus Christ came and offered himself on the cross, as we know. But a few short days later, he was risen again. He talked, he discussed, he encouraged the disciples before he made his way to the throne of heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. So, based on Christ's sacrifice and what it has done for us, the writer gives three instructions. The first, because of Christ's sacrifice, because God does not keep remembering our sins, let us draw near. Let us draw near, he says. Well, draw near to what? Draw near to what? Draw near is Strong's word number 4334. I won't even attempt to pronounce it for you. But verse 19 uses that same word to say enter the holiest. It says we are entering the holiest. Verse 1 of this same chapter, chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer year by year make those who approach, who draw near, perfect. And what were they drawing near to? They were drawing near to the Holy of Holies, to bring that offering of the blood before the Ark of the Covenant. A parallel verse to what we're reading here in verse 22 is chapter 4 and verse 16. The writer goes through the same things many times. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. The throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. When we're feeling down and discouraged and we need that help the most, when I am most tempted to run away, he says, I need to come approach that throne of grace. So the illustration here is to draw near the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant, as the high priest did once a year. And of course, it's not that object to which we're drawing near, it's the thing that it represents, which is our God. We are to draw near to God. Adam hid. I have hidden. Perhaps you have as well. But the writer says we are to draw near instead. Now, we do not approach God based on our deeds, based on our righteousness, based on what we have done. It was the high priest that offered the sacrifice for the people. And that whole congregation was cleansed, was counted as clean by the sacrifice made by the high priest. Now, the people's sins were covered, but still the people could not approach, could not enter behind the veil where the high priest was able to go. And that only once a year. Let me read from Ellicott's commentary for English readers. That's me, I'm an English reader. He said, "No comparison is made between Christ's people and the Jewish high priest. But as when he, the high priest, entered within the veil, the whole congregation, the whole people, symbolically entered in with him, so do we enter with our high priest, who by means of his own blood entered for us." Jesus Christ offered his blood behind the veil, as it says, for our sacrifice, and by that we are able to enter. It's not that we are bringing the blood, he brought the blood as the high priest. But, as we saw at the death of Jesus, that veil was torn. That ark, with the place where the ark was housed, was opened up, symbolically saying that we, who are covered by that blood, may also approach. We may also draw near. Now the writer says that we should draw near and enter with boldness again. When approaching the Passover, some have talked about not taking the Passover because it says, don't take the Passover, be wary that you're not taking it in an unworthy manner. And the feeling is, and I understand that, well, if there's a possibility that I'm going to take it in an unworthy manner, maybe I should just not participate at all. No, in 1 Corinthians, where he talked about let a man examine himself, the result of that was, and so let him eat of that bread, and so let him drink of the cup. The fact that we examine ourselves, the fact that we look and say, I'm found wanting, should make us draw near. David said, I look to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Is my help coming from the mountains? He says, no, my help comes from the Lord. When we're in trouble, and we see something that can help us, what do? We approach it. We run toward it. And so when we find ourselves falling short, we turn and we draw near to God. This is where Adam failed. This is where I have failed. And perhaps you have as well. Wanting to withdraw, wanting to hold back. We are to draw near to the one who can offer us salvation. The one who offers us cleansing, the one who has already had the sacrifice for our sins. Now there's four elements that he lists here, four elements of drawing near. We'll go through them briefly. Number one, with a true heart. With a true heart. That word means without concealing. Without concealing. Without hiding. It's the opposite of counterfeit. It's the opposite of pretend. Are we genuine? Are we sincere? We know that God looks on the heart. We know that we're not going to hide anything from God our Father. David said, if I go up to heaven, if I go to the far reaches, you're there. He sees. We're not going to hide anything from him, so we come with a true heart. He already knows it. When Peter wrote about how Christians should be living in this world, he wrote that our adornment should be the hidden person of the heart, for your reference at 1 Peter 3:3. He says, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart. And don't for a moment think he was talking just to the ladies. That applies to all of us. God's looking on the heart. And so he says that we should come with a sincere heart, a true heart. Speaking to the woman at the well, Jesus said, the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And in truth. So, the elements are a true heart. Number two, in full assurance. In full assurance. I'm going to turn over to 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. 1 John 1, 7 through 9. John writes, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's not a true heart, is it? deceiving ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, if we come with a true heart, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We can have that assurance, that faith, that if we come to Him, that He will cleanse us by the blood that He has already offered. We can be assured that our sins and lawless deeds He will remember no more. That's what He's already said. So our faith, though, is not in our ability. It's in His faithfulness, and we'll come to more of that in a little bit. The third element He brings up is hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In Exodus 24, the people stood before the mountain, and God thundered His instructions, His commandments. And that was the beginning of the covenant. And the people agreed to the covenant, and they were sprinkled with blood as they've come under the covenant. That covenant was created, and as it says, there is no covenant without blood. And so that sprinkling of the blood brought them under the covenant. The Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges notes the perfect participle, that's a part of speech in these clauses, which is having been sprinkled, having been washed, imply that this is to be done once and forever. Christ offered His sacrifice once, and by that we have been sprinkled. We have been washed. These actions are completed. And so we are now under that covenant. And the next one that He brings up is the body washed with pure water. Again, that's a picture of the priests in preparation for the sacrifices. They were to come in and they were to immerse themselves and wash their bodies completely before they put on the linen garments so that they were ready and washed to approach their duties before the throne. I'll read to you from preceptaustin.org. It says, "We are to come having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, which was typical of the high priest, who before he could approach God had to be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice and wash his body at the laver. Then and only then could he enter the Holy of Holies with a pure conscience before God. If the priest did not do his responsibility, because the steps were all laid out of what he was supposed to do before he entered behind the veil, he certainly could not have any confidence that he would walk out of there alive. God said, if you approach, the death is the penalty. But the high priest, having washed, having brought the blood of the lamb, having done all of those things, could enter with confidence because he had done what he was asked to do, and he knew that God would be faithful to his word and preserve his life. If we've accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, coming under the blood of the Lamb, been symbolically washed through baptism, which is an outward symbol of an inward change of heart, a true heart, well then we may draw near in full assurance of God's grace. I find that very encouraging. So, that is, let us draw near. The second let us that he mentions here, again, because of Christ's sacrifice, because God does not keep remembering our sins, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. You see, holding fast is a recurring theme of this letter. In chapter 3 in verse 6, he says, we're part of the house of Christ if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. It says we are holding fast the confession of the hope. Many translations say the confession of our hope. Some will have that in italics because that word our was added by the translators in the hope of becoming clearer. Many translate it the confession of the hope. What is our hope? Let me just point out that this word that's translated hope here in the Old King James is translated faith, the confession of faith. This word is used 54 times in the New Testament. It's translated hope, 53 of them, is translated in the Old King James faith, one of them here. I suggest to you that we should correctly read this as hope. We're holding fast the confession of hope. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he explained the significance of the resurrection. I'll read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. We wouldn't be washed of our sins then if our high priest were not risen, because he could not have been the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We do have hope in Christ in this life. Christ said that he came to give us life and that we may have it more abundantly. But this life is not our hope. It's the hope of the resurrection that's coming in the next life. When Peter wrote, he also expressed those same thoughts. Let's go over to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. The only way that our inheritance could be incorruptible is if we lived forever to enjoy it. And that is the promise that God has made to us. Undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, 5, for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It says we are kept by the power of God. We aren't kept by our power. We're kept by his power. Verse 3, we have a living hope. Verse 4, we have an incorruptible inheritance. Verse 5, we are kept by God's power through faith. Through the faith that he gives us and through his faithfulness. Going back to Hebrews, it says, he who promised is faithful. Our faith is not based on our abilities. Our confidence, our hope, is based on his faithfulness. And based on that, then, we can have boldness. We can have boldness to come before him. Because he is the rock on which we stand. All the fulfilled prophecies in the Bible attest to God's faithfulness. The Father sacrificing his only Son for our salvation attest to his faithfulness. The resurrection of Jesus back to life attests to God's faithfulness. And so our hope is built on God's faithfulness. And as John wrote, our response to God's faithfulness, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. That's 1 John 3, verse 3. Everyone who has that hope purifies himself, just as he is pure. Our response to that sacrifice that's already been given for us and has already been applied to us, who are sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, who have come under that water, is to live as he lives, to do what he does, to be conformed to the image of our King, Jesus Christ. The third element then, because of Christ's sacrifice, because God does not keep remembering our sins, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another To prepare for the Passover, we've been looking upward to God, to the standard. We've been looking inward to see where we fall short, to see where sin has become a part of our lives, and to try to remove that so we can be just as He is, pure. But also, it says, we need to look outward. We need to look to those around us, to consider one another. Paul wrote to the Philippians, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We're looking out for the interests of others. Right before his death, Jesus Christ gave his disciples a new commandment, to love. Not as they loved themselves, but to love as he loved them. And right after that, he went to death. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus Christ said, than to lay down his life for his friends. And he did that for us. He set the example. He was looking out for our interests. If he was looking out for his own interests, he wouldn't want to go through that. But he looked out for our interests. And so there's four elements of considering one another that are listed here. Four elements of considering one another. The first is to stir up love and good works. To stir up love and good works. Others may need that encouragement to draw near, to hold fast. And so as we look and consider our brothers and our sisters, we find opportunities to encourage them to good works. Let me also suggest to you that it doesn't specifically say provoke other people to good works. I think part of considering one another is to stir ourselves up to love and to good works. If we find a brother in need, if we find a sister who could use some help, that gives us an opportunity to love and to do good works. I think it's not just provoking others, stirring others to good works. I think it also has to do with ourselves, to consider and to look for opportunities to serve our brothers and our sisters. The second element, he says, not forsaking assembling. There's discussion about what this forsaking assembling means. The word assembly, not forsaking the assembling of yourself together, is very close to the word for synagogue. It's the same basic parts, just a little bit differently. Syn, S-Y-N, meaning together like synonym, you know, the same, and agagos means to gather together. That is the origin of the word the synagogue, where the religious worship was held. So, Barnes Notes on the Bible says, Christians should regard it as a sacred duty to meet together for the worship of God. I agree with that. We should come together as brothers and sisters to hear the instructions from the Word, from the servants that God has put before us. We're looking to the Word, of course, not to the servants. But I also think that this means gathering as spiritual brothers and sisters. The word assembly is not usually used in a religious context in the Bible. Matthew 24:31 says, going to gather his elect from the four winds. To gather, that means to assemble, to pull together. Mark 1:33 says, the whole city was gathered at the door to see the miracles of Jesus. Of course, that wasn't a religious worship. Luke 12:1, an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together. Again, not for a spiritual worship, not for a church service. So in my reading, the emphasis of this passage is not on the duty of a Christian, but on love, on compassion, on care for brothers and sisters. So I hold with those who favor that gathering in groups, large and small, is what's being discussed here. Definitely we should come together for corporate worship when the church is holding a religious service. But that's not our only obligation. I think our primary obligation is to meet together as brothers and sisters, encouraging each other through the ups and downs, through those times where we feel bold, and through those times where we feel timid and wanting to hide, because we can lift each other up. We can bring each other together before the throne of grace. The third element is exhorting. He says, exhorting one another. Exhort here is a play on words. It means to call near. He says, you're not forsaking, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, going outward, but to call near, to invite, to invoke. The writer has said, let us draw near to God as his first point, and now he calls us to draw near to our brothers and sisters, to draw near to each other as members of the body. I am a remote employee. I work for a company in Chicago. I come downstairs to my little office by myself at my desk. Everybody else is up there. They send out an email and say, hey, there's cupcakes in the break room. They say there's a meeting going on. There's something, and I can't be there. I can't participate because I'm not physically part of that body. If you've ever seen old diagrams, you know, parts diagrams where they have all the parts exploded, you know, they've got everything laid out so you can see how they all fit together. In that state, the machine is not going to function. It's not going to work if all the parts are spread out all over the place. The only way this body, this machine, is going to function is if they all come together, if they connect. And so they're called together. Let us draw near, not only to God, but also to one another. And he says, then, so much more as you see the day approaching. Some see the day referenced as the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus predicted that Jerusalem would fall, not one stone left upon another. And he says, so much the more as you see the day. He says you can see that these things are happening. Something he's referring to, the destruction of Jerusalem. We generally view the day as the return of Jesus Christ, the King. And I think that holds with the rest of the letter here. In chapter 9, verse 28, he says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The writer here is looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that was generally understood as the day. And so as the day of Christ's return draws near, our gathering, our exhorting, our fellowship, our encouraging one another should grow. So what have we seen today? What have we gone over? As we approach the Passover, let's not get discouraged as we examine ourselves, as we look to see where we fall short of the standard. If we are sincere, if we have that true heart, then we can have full assurance and come boldly before the throne of grace. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God does not keep remembering our sins, does not keep calling those up. So we are counted clean. We're counted clean and righteous before his throne. His sacrifice made it possible for us to draw near. So let us draw near. His sacrifice made it possible for us to hold fast. So let us hold fast. His sacrifice made it possible for us to consider one another with the same love that he demonstrated for us. So let us consider one another. This is how we should be living in response to the Passover.